Let's hear the word of God together. Luke chapter 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, saying to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would bring it with power by your Holy Spirit. Father, as we come to this word this morning, Father, in it, truly and genuinely would we encounter the one who even forgives sins. We pray this in his name. Amen. As we come to this passage this morning, there are always surprises in the Gospels. Again and again, we're surprised at what happens with Jesus, from his healings to his teachings. It's not just par for the course. "Oh yeah, I saw that coming. That was obvious. Of course he said that." Again and again, we're surprised. And how could we not be surprised at the eternal Son of God come in the flesh? This story this morning is like other times. Again, we're surprised. If we would read verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked to eat with him. And then we would read the closing verse, and he said, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." We would not guess what came in the middle of this passage. It's beautiful, it's striking, and it's surprising. And as you've listened to this passage this morning, as we read it, I don't think it would be a surprise to you to say that forgiveness is at the center of this passage. Jesus forgives sins. Again, shocking the people who are there, verse 49. Those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And as the passage closes, again, like we just said, he gives these parting words, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But as we dive into this story this morning, and as we see that forgiveness is at the heart of this passage, I want to point you to something a little bit more broad as we introduce the story this morning, because forgiveness is not just at the heart of this passage. Forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. And the way Luke has organized this section of his gospel, it's like he's laid out a sign for us. Forgiveness is at the center. Look to this man who brings forgiveness. This section runs from the beginning of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 8. And we find in the beginning of chapter 7 these astounding miracles of Jesus' power and authority in healing that which doesn't seem possible to heal, in bringing to life that which is dead. And then at the end of the section, at the end of chapter 8, again, we're going to have just a stack of miracles piled up, demonstrating Jesus' power and authority. When we take one step in from either end, the beginning of chapter 7 and back from the end of chapter 8, we've seen in chapter 7, and we will see in chapter 8, stories and encounters that show us responses to Jesus and his message. And then when we come all the way in from either side, we find this passage. And so as we go to this passage this morning, I want you to see that it lies at the center of both of these chapters. Luke is pointing us, this is it, this is the message, this is the heart. Pay attention here. So as we dive in this morning, let's just make note of the characters that we're going to see playing a part this morning. We have the Pharisee. This Pharisee, we don't know anything else about him except that he has heard of Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus has a ministry, and so he invites him to dinner. See that there in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Of course, in that verse, we're also introduced to Jesus. Jesus is the next character in this passage. But then in verse 37, we're introduced to a third character. We have a Pharisee. We don't know what he's all about. We don't know what his intentions are. All we know is that he's invited Jesus over. And in somewhat of a surprise, you know, Jesus being accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners just previous. Now, in somewhat of a surprise, we see him happy to go and dine with a Pharisee. But we're introduced to the third character. Verse 37, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." And this woman, somehow she learns that Jesus is having a meal at the Pharisee's house. And of course, for us, it's a little hard to get our heads around this. Like, how could it happen that some random lady ends up in your dining room at your home? Of course, that wouldn't happen in our setting because our houses are constructed differently. But here we have houses that are generally built around a central courtyard, and they would dine out in the courtyard. But not only that, when they're hosting these kinds of meals, it's somewhat of a public occasion. Doors would be left open, and not only would there be invited guests, but others would come in to hear the conversation, to hear what's going on. And so we have this somewhat of a unique setting that we don't encounter so much in our day-to-day living. But if that's not surprising enough, then the scene that we are treated to here is even more surprising. Here you have this dinner party. Pharisee, Jesus, whoever else was there as guests were reclining at the table. And this woman who was a sinner, she learns, she comes in, and she has her ointment along with her. It's hard for us to enter into the scene, but there Jesus is reclining. His sandals are off in the home. He's dining with the Pharisee. And the woman approaches behind to his feet, and her tears are pouring down, so much so that they're running right onto the feet of Jesus. She began to wet his feet with her tears, Luke tells us, and she takes down her hair and she begins to wipe up those tears. And then she kisses his feet and she anoints them with ointment. We might not be able to understand all that's going on in this setting. We might have never experienced something like that. But it's not hard for us to see in this moment an act of extravagant devotion, an act of deep commitment, an act of extraordinary love. And we're not told yet to what to make of this moment, but we find out very quickly that the host has opinions about what is happening. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he begins talking to himself. You've done this at different times in your life. You make an observation, something you see on the street or at the grocery store or in passing on the park, begin to speak internally. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. In the Pharisee's mind, there's no doubt. He's passed judgment on the scene before him. The scene has two people, and in the Pharisee's mind, what's happening here is Jesus, on the one hand, is proving himself not to be the prophet that the Pharisee thought he might be. If he knew, the Pharisee says to himself, he would have known what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He passes judgment on the woman, knowing her reputation, knowing her life. Luke does not tell us what kind of sin she was involved in. That's left unstated. But what is clear is that she was a public sinner. It was obvious. The dinner host knew exactly what kind of life she had lived. And in his mind, the life she had lived identified her as out of reach. She was not to be touched. She was not to be associated with. She was to be shunned, rejected. And so there's his judgment laid out before us. We're brought into his thoughts. Jesus can't be a prophet because then he would know who she is and what kind of things she has done. And not only that, the conclusion is presupposed by the Pharisee that if he did know, he would not allow any of this to be going on. All of this weeping and washing his feet with her hair and the kissing of his feet and the anointing them with ointment because she's a sinner. Jesus has something to say about that. Verse 40. Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, there's some irony here that Luke brings us in. You know, the conclusion is drawn by the Pharisee. Jesus can't be a prophet because then he'd know what kind of person she is and he wouldn't allow this to happen. Of course, Jesus not only knows what kind of person she is, he knows exactly what Simon is thinking in this very moment. And so he invites Simon into a story. He invites Simon into a conversation. And he tells this story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. Straightforward, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, the moneylender canceled the debt of both. And he presses this question to Simon. Which of them will love him more? Some hesitation in Simon's answer. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. I don't think it's that Simon didn't know the answer, but as is often the case, he's just a little bit wondering what the next thing is going to be, what's going to be said after this. If I give the answer, which is obvious, it's going to come back to me in some way. And so he's a little bit hesitant. Jesus says, you have judged rightly. You have judged rightly. So we have two debtors. Canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? The one who's had the larger debt canceled. Jesus doesn't address Simon directly. He turns to the woman. And he says, do you see this woman? He begins to draw a contrast. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Then he brings the conclusion right into the face of this Pharisee. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He's told the story. He's brought the answer out of Simon, and then he's applied it to the situation directly in front. Simon, you have evaluated everything in this situation wrongly. You supposed me a prophet, and then when I allowed this woman to act in this way towards me, you thought your conclusion was wrong. You supposed her to be a sinner, which is true, but then you drew the wrong conclusion that therefore she ought to be rejected, that she had no hope, that she was to be kept outside of bounds, to be cast out from the house, and to be not allowed near to me. Simon, the one with the larger debt, loves more. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who forgives little loves little. As we walk through this story, we see a major collision between two world views. coming into conflict with one another. You have a Pharisee who supposes that he is on the inside. He supposes that he is in the grace of God. He supposes that he is the one who has been received by God because of the way that he conducts himself in the world. He supposes that he is the one who ought to be evaluating and casting judgment on both Jesus and this woman. He supposes not only that he doesn't have much need of forgiveness, but that there are people who are beyond forgiveness. You see it in his words. If he knew, he would just not even be near her. But Jesus is not like that at all. Jesus exposes what's really going on in this moment. Here we have a woman, and she has heard of Jesus. We don't know how, we don't know where, but she has recognized that here is a man who forgives sins. Maybe she's heard his words at previous times in the gospel. Maybe they've been reported to her from 6 or 7 other people. We don't know, but here is a woman who has heard of Jesus, and she has heard that this man forgives sins, and she has come knowing her own sin, knowing her own depravity, knowing her wickedness, knowing her debt. But she has perceived in Jesus one who can deal with that debt. She's perceived in Jesus one who can bring forgiveness for those sins. She has no problem understanding who she is and what she's done. She understands it better than the Pharisee does. But the difference between them is that she has seen Jesus for who he is and what he can do. And seeing that and hearing that here he is, he's come, he's at this house, he's in this place, nothing can stop her. She gathers up her ointment and she runs into that dinner party and she approaches him, not as someone who's worthy, who would just say, "Hey, how are you? I'm so glad." She comes quietly and she approaches from behind and she stands at his feet, and her tears of both repentance and joy pour down to behold the one in whom there is forgiveness of sins. Her love is not able to be kept in. She's not embarrassed. She doesn't stand on ceremony. She doesn't wait for an invitation. She just comes, and her tears pour down, and she wipes his feet, and she kisses his feet, and she anoints them with ointment, and Jesus says, "Behold, a woman who is forgiven. Behold love that demonstrates the reality of forgiveness in an individual. Behold someone whose debt was insurmountable, and she knew it, and yet she came. She came here to me. I am the one who forgives debts. I am the one who cancels payments. I am the one who forgives sins." The absence of love in the Pharisee is so clear in this passage. And the contrast between the one who's forgiven little and loves little and the one who's forgiven much and loves much is not to show us that the Pharisee indeed has been forgiven, but he only needed a little forgiveness. The contrast is to show that love is absent from his life because he's not known either the nature of his need, he's not known his own debt, he's not known his own sin, he's not come to Jesus for forgiveness, and therefore there's no love in his heart. There's no love in his heart. What should you hear this morning? You should hear, first of all, that you have great need, whether you know it or not. We don't have one individual, the woman who had a huge need because of her sinful life, and then another one who didn't really have much need at all. We have one who knew her need and one who rejected the need for forgiveness. And it reveals to us this morning, every single one of us sitting here must come to a knowledge of the sinfulness of our sin. Are you one who's known your need? Are you one who's understood that your deeds are sufficient to damn you to an eternal hell, to bear the wrath of God for all eternity righteously and justly? Or are you one sitting here this morning who's kind of brushed that off? Yeah, some people have a lot of sin. Some people have a deep need. The appeal to both of you is to come to Jesus this morning. If you ever have doubted whether or not Jesus would receive you, you list the sins that you've committed, you know them, he's convicted you of them, you see the rebellion against God that's been in your heart and your life, you see that you have indeed gone your own way. And yet there's a part of you that wonders, could I come to him? Is it too much? Is it too great? We see here in the very Word of God, Jesus' posture towards those who would come to receive forgiveness in him. We see here in the Word of God the clear arms of Jesus wide open to receive those who would turn from their sin, who would repent and trust in Jesus and in him alone. But we don't just see that. We see that those who have experienced the reality of forgiveness in their lives inescapably overflow with love to God from their hearts. Those who've experienced the reality of forgiveness in their lives inescapably overflow with love to God from their hearts. Jesus says, how do we know this woman's been forgiven? We know because her love is unashamed, it's unstoppable, and it's flowing out towards me in these extravagant expressions of love. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. An absence of love in your life may indicate that you are in the place of the Pharisee, unacquainted with either the depth of your own need in your sins before a holy and righteous and good God, and without experience of the forgiveness that comes from a debt canceled on the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't skate over that too quickly. An absence of love in your life toward God may indicate that you've not experienced this forgiveness. Because we see it overflow. We see that what shows, what demonstrates, what reveals the reality of forgiveness in a life is a love towards God that's unashamed, that's even extravagant. It's beautiful. On God's part, it's abundantly deserved. But if that's you this morning, Jesus still stands ready to receive sinners. He stands ready to forgive your lovelessness, to forgive your lack of honoring Him as you should, to forgive your lack of desiring Him as your treasure, to forgive your lack of delighting in Him as your joy, and then to bring that forgiveness to you to be received by faith alone. And as you experience it, to produce joy and love in your life. These things are inseparable. They're inseparable. The reality of forgiveness will be manifested in love. The reality of forgiveness will be manifested in love towards Jesus Christ. And you might be asking yourself, well, I think I have that love, but Jesus is not here before me that I might go pour out my tears on His feet and anoint Him with ointment. The Scriptures tell us with abundant clarity that love looks like obedience. Love looks like obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the reality of forgiveness experienced is demonstrated in love, and love that ultimately expresses itself in obedience to God's word. Not perfect obedience. Definitely not obedience upon which you stand to as your foundation before God. No, that's the whole point of forgiveness. And yet obedience that is real, obedience that is true, obedience that flows forth from love. But there's another category. There's another category. I said the absence of love manifested in obedience might indicate that you've not experienced forgiveness at all. But it could also indicate that you've forgotten. It could also indicate that you have forgotten. In 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter calls believers to make every effort to supplement their faith with virtue. Their virtue with knowledge, their knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might summarize that as love manifested in obedience. But the lack of that reality in your life, or its small presence in your life right now, might indicate that you have forgotten. The end of that section, Peter says in verse 9, "Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Brothers and sisters, we must keep before our eyes the reality that we are the woman. Our need is not less than her. And his forgiveness, his canceling of our debt, is not minor in comparison with her. And forgetting that will inevitably lead to a stunted, unfruitful Christian life. So, brothers and sisters, come back to Jesus. See your sin again, not in comparison to other people, not even in comparison to last year or 10 years ago, but see your sin in the light of God's word, in the light of his character, in the blazing glory of his holiness. And there you will see again your need to run to Jesus, the one in whom there's forgiveness of sins. You will be crushed before the presence of God, seeing that you are undone and you are destroyed before him. You will cry out, "Depart from me, for I am unclean," except that you run to hide yourself again in Jesus by faith. And hear those words again that he says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." For every man, woman, child who sits here this morning, you've turned from your sin and you're trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone. Your sins are forgiven right now, right here, not on some day in the future, not after you've walked in obedience for 10 minutes or 10 hours or 10 decades, right now. Jesus says to that woman, in that moment, "Your sins are forgiven." He assures her, "It is done. It is finished. The debt has been canceled." And Paul says in Colossians, that record of debt, the way it was canceled is that God Almighty nailed it to the cross in the person of his Son in order that it might be finished, gone, torn up, shredded, dealt with once for all. It does no longer exist in terms of your standing before the Father. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And for every single one of you, that is an offer that is on the table. Jesus calls you, "In me, you can have the forgiveness of sins right now." You turn from that sin and you turn to Jesus. Who is this who even forgives sins? It is the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh to seek and save the life, the lost, to live the perfect life that neither you nor I could ever live, to live it in our place, to go to the cross that we deserved, to bear the wrath of God that was ours, for the righteous to die in the place of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Come to him now. And then hear his words. This morning, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. Reconciled to the Father. Sins dealt with. Guilt gone. Standing perfect before God in Jesus and his righteousness. Accepted, welcomed, adopted, heirs with Christ himself. Eternal life yours in Jesus by faith alone. Oh, that everyone would go from here this morning with those words ringing, because they are true for you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Father, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we might be saved, save for the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. And Father, what we want this morning is for salvation to happen here. For sinners to come to Jesus here and now. For saints to be encouraged and assured and comforted here and now. Oh, Father, that all might hear those words in reality and in truth, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In Jesus' name, amen.